All right, well, to begin this morning, you'll notice there is a question on the screen behind me. And that question is this: what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? This is a question that is asked twice in our text this morning. First down in verse 36, and then again in verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? Now, if I were to ask you what your response would be to this question, if it was asked to you, I would imagine that your response would probably depend on who's asking it, right? For those of you who are parents, for example, if this question were to come to you later today from one of your kids, some of you might be a little surprised, maybe even a little shocked. Some of you might be skeptical, wondering what the real reason is why they're asking this question. For those of you that may be teachers, if one of your students this week approaches you and asks you this question, some of you might naturally assume they're just trying to butter you up, or maybe they're trying to earn some extra credit, maybe just asking a question about an assignment, something like that. But the simple point that I want to make right here at the beginning is that I would guess that if somehow we could sort of add up all the different times throughout your lifetime that you will be asked this question or some version of this question, probably most of the people who ask likely have some kind of either ulterior motive or hidden agenda or selfish ambition, some underlying likely self-serving reason why they're asking, rather than a more genuine and really selfless desire to serve. Again, it might be a child who needs something. It might be a student who wants something. Other examples, it might be an employee that is working for you and, of course, getting paid to work for you and asking, hey, boss, what do you want me to do for you? Not necessarily because they truly care to know, but because they're getting paid to care to know, right? Might be a salesman of some kind that asks if you need something, do you need some help, is there anything we can do for you? Might be a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant, is there anything I can get for you, sir? What do you want me to do for you? Might be a doctor or a nurse at a hospital, something like that. Again, usually, not always, but usually when someone asks you this question, they have some kind of either hidden agenda, we could say, or ulterior motive. Rarely, I would guess, do most people ask you this question and truly mean it, truly just want to serve, no strings attached. While I was in college, I worked at Nordstrom, the retail clothing store some of you have been to before. I'm not sure if they still do this there, but it was a very serious business. Dress code was a suit and tie every day, and they took their selling very seriously. Before we were even allowed to be out on the sales floor, we would go through extensive training about how to be the most effective salesman or saleswoman that we could be. And I look back on that training, and much of it was good. They taught us about service and kindness and attentiveness to our customers, good things, very positive things like that. But in addition to all that, our training also taught us how to basically, I would say, manipulate someone, how to convince someone that they desperately needed a particular item, even though we knew and they knew they didn't desperately need that particular item. And so I would spend day after day asking this question or a version of it, but doing so ultimately with a very self-focused agenda in mind. I wanted to sell them something. I didn't really want to serve them. I wanted to sell them something. Probably my most memorable interaction with a customer and the asking of this question was during my first summer working there at Nordstrom. One afternoon, I noticed a woman kind of over in the corner of the sales floor who was by herself and looked like she could use some help. So I went up to her and I said, ma'am, is there anything I can get for you today? No response. Didn't think much of it. I thought she probably just didn't hear me. So I got a little bit closer and I said, ma'am, is there anything I can do for you today? No response. So I got a little bit closer, third time. I said, ma'am, is there anything I can do for you today? No response. And at that point, I thought, okay, surely she heard me. She's just being rude. She's ignoring me. I was having kind of a bad day. And so I did. I went kind of in front of her. So there was no way she could miss me. And I asked a fourth time. I said, "Ma'am, is there anything I can do for you?" And she looked up at me and she looked kind of startled. And she pointed to her ears and she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm deaf." I immediately felt terrible. The story's not over. So I took what she needed and I went to the back room, and it took me a couple minutes. When I came back out, she was no longer by herself. She was surrounded by about 20 other people. And many of them wearing suits and ties and had earpieces, like cell phone earpieces. They looked very important, very prestigious. And I didn't ask anything, but I just continued to help the lady. And finally, when the time came to check out, she bought a ton of stuff. And afterwards, one of the gentlemen came up to me and they said, "Do you know who that was?" And I said, "I have no idea who that was." And they said, "That's the actress Marlee Matlin. And maybe you're familiar with that name. She's a famous hearing impaired actress who's been on shows like Law and Order and The West Wing and movies like that." And I, of course, I had no idea who she was. But the reason I tell you that story is afterwards, one of these men came up to me and handed me a huge tip, largest tip I'd ever gotten as a salesman there, and said to me, they said, "Marlee wanted to thank you for being so kind and so selfless in your serving of her today." And again, I felt terrible because not only was I not being selfless, I was trying to sell her something, but I also almost yelled at this poor deaf woman there in the Nordstrom sales floor. And so again, I share all that simply to say most, if not the majority of those who will ask you this question will have some other motivation to do it. Rarely do those who ask truly mean it. And yet, this morning in the text that we're turned to, Mark chapter 10, this question is asked, and it's asked not once, as I mentioned, but twice, and not by a salesman or a waitress, but instead it's asked by the Lord himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked first to two of his closest followers, as I said, down in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then secondly, to a poor blind beggar in verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The question is asked twice, and there are two separate responses. But as we'll see, the two responses to this question could not have been more different. And then, right in the middle, right in between, in verses 42 through 45, Jesus himself responds and teaches them and teaches us a much-needed and very important lesson. The title of our message this morning is very simply, "The Servant's Question." The Servant's Question. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 52. The Servant's Question. All right, so let's begin there, down in verse 35, and this is point number one, the question of James and John, verses 35 through 41, the question of James and John. And I will have some of these verses on the screen behind me. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," that is Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Talk about a bold request, huh? Basically a blank check. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." First of all, you'll notice it's just James and John here who approach Jesus. Often in the Gospels, it'll be James and John plus Peter together who make up sort of the inner circle of Jesus' closest followers. Often when Jesus would go somewhere, he would take only Peter, James, and John and leave the other nine disciples behind. And yet, as we'll read about in just a moment, James and John evidently were not content with being just part of the inner three. They wanted to be part of the inner two. And they're about to ask, basically, for the first and second most prominent positions in the kingdom. They want to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand. That's two positions. There's two of them. It makes sense. But what about Peter? Now, if you look back two chapters earlier, back in chapter 8, Peter had just been praised by the Lord. In the account, the same account in Matthew, Jesus calls him a rock. He also rebukes Peter, but he praises Peter, and then he gives Peter what the text refers to as the keys to the kingdom, a very prominent role in the kingdom. And so James and John were probably thinking Jesus only has two sides, a right and a left. And if we don't act quickly, we may lose our opportunity to claim those two spots before Peter comes along and snags one of them. And so there was, it seems, a little urgency in their request. And so again, the verse says, they came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And then verse 36, Jesus lovingly and patiently doesn't rebuke them, here at least, but instead he asks in verse 36, and he said to them, and here's that question we started with, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then here's their answer, verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Simple request. I was reading some Bible commentaries this past week and noticed that there are some who suggest, and this was actually a noble request by James and John. So I want to be fair to James and John. They say it may have been noble, first of all, in that they wanted to be near Christ. So they wanted to be as close to him as they possibly could, and that's obviously a good thing, right? Others say it was noble because they spoke from faith. They believed that Jesus would, as he promised, die, but that he would rise again, set up a kingdom. And so this is actually a demonstration of their faith, their belief. Others say it may not have been the most noble question ever, but at the same time, it never hurts to ask, right? You can't fault a guy or a couple of guys for asking. It reminds me of, we just recently went on a very long trip to South Africa and several very long plane rides. And I've gotten into the habit in my life of always asking before a flight if there's any free upgrades. And every once in a while, I'll surprise you, some of you travel a lot know what I'm talking about. Every once in a while, they'll say, "Actually, you know what there is?" And they'll allow you to take that spot. We were able to get some exit row seats, which at my size for a long flight was a pretty big deal to me. But again, it never hurts to ask. And so others would say, well, it's maybe not noble, but James and John are just asking for a seat upgrade, right? Didn't hurt to throw the question out there. But all that to say, whether noble or not, and I think this is important, the question they ask, I think, shows just how easy it can be, for proper zeal and love for the Lord to get mixed with selfish ambition. Even in, and I would say especially in, the work of the Lord. How easy it can be to serve others, but then enjoy the praise that might come along with that. How easy it can be to lead, even in ministry, and then get puffed up in pride. Often we want God to be glorified, but we wouldn't mind sort of riding his coattails, as it were, and be praised ourselves. But that's why I've always loved, and I know a few months ago, Pastor Chris preached a message on John the Baptist for Derek's ordination service. And I've always loved John the Baptist's very famous statement, and he said it, and I think he meant it. He said, "He must increase." And on the other hand, he said, "I must decrease." And James and John here, I think, truly would desire the Lord to increase, but they might say he must increase and we would not mind increasing along with him. But then verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" I'll pause just to comment. To drink a cup with someone is, you know, seems gross to us in our day and age, but it was an expression of partnership or community, and it was literally to share in someone's fate. And so in this case, it's of course the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. And you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed, sweating profusely, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup full to the brim of God's wrath on sin." And then he says, the baptism that I will be baptized with. He's not talking about John the Baptist, baptizing him in the Jordan River. He's talking about this imagery of being fully immersed in and under God's wrath. Kind of a vivid picture of being completely submerged, immersed into suffering, and that his suffering would pour over him like a flood. He'd be baptized into suffering. You know, going along with that imagery for just another moment, think of the flood of Noah's day. If judgment on the sins of mankind at that time produced such a devastating consequence, a flooding of the entire earth, complete destruction, then what kind of flood would sweep over the Lord on the cross, bearing all the sins of mankind? So he's asking, can you share with me and be deluged together into and under my suffering? Then they respond in verse 39, and they said to him, "We are able." To be fair, again, to James and John, it doesn't seem like they fully understand, at least not yet, what Jesus is really asking about. But all of this, not to make light of it, but kind of reminds me of how my daughters will react when my wife and I will ask them a question. I've learned over the years, this is not good parenting, but that my girls will agree to just about anything as long as it's attached to something they want. And so James and John here, they're thinking, Jesus hasn't said no yet. And so, sure, whatever you want, sure, we'll do that, we'll do this, we'll try that, we'll do anything if you're about to actually give us this request. We have a room on our first floor. We call it our playroom, basically because all their toys have just taken over that room, so now it's the playroom. And I was mentioning this in one of our school chapels this past week. I think our playroom at home is a magical room. And the reason I say that is because those that are parents know what I'm talking about. It can take about 30 seconds to mess up the room. But then somehow magically it takes about 30 minutes to clean up the room. But if I ask my girls, let's say before bedtime, I'll say before bed, I want you to clean up the playroom. It might take them 30 minutes. If, however, they want to go outside and play, and I say, as soon as you clean up the playroom, you can go outside and play. Boy, it's amazing how fast they agree to that and how quickly that job gets done. And so again, James and John here are thinking, great, he hasn't said no yet. So sure, I don't know what you're talking about, but sure, we'll do whatever we are able. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Not at all, of course, in some kind of redemptive sense, but instead, yes, you will suffer and you will die on account of me. And it is interesting, James and John ended up being sort of the bookends to that of the disciples. James was the first disciple to be martyred. He was beheaded. He was put to the sword, which likely means beheaded, by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 2. So he was the first to be killed. And then John, as we've been talking about in the book of Revelation studies and our ABF classes, he was the last to die. He was tortured first, and he was exiled to Patmos, likely to work in the mines there. Many believe eventually he was released, went back to Ephesus, and died at an old age there. But James and John were the first and the last to die, and so they would drink the cup. And so would, by the way, pretty much all of the disciples. Jesus said, "If the world hates me, don't be surprised at all that they're going to hate you," he said to his disciples. And he says that to us as well. Of the other 10, or I guess 9 disciples, the Apostle Peter, and I'm reading here, was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross in Rome after being forced to watch his own wife killed in the same fashion. In fact, Peter's wife is said to have cried out in agony, to which Peter lovingly responded, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." After his wife, Peter was crucified. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia, where he carried a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. He was martyred for his preaching, being beaten extensively with whips, and then either killed that way or, according to some accounts, crucified. Andrew also was crucified in an X-shaped cross in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted it with these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." He continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he died. The Apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church there. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. The Apostle Paul was tortured and then beheaded by the evil Emperor Nero in Rome in AD 67. James, the brother of Jesus, not officially an apostle, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple over 100 feet down when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a club. This is thought to be the same pinnacle where Satan had taken Jesus during the temptation. So Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Then verse 40, he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." A former pastor of mine used to always say, there will probably be a lot of surprises in heaven. And what he means by that is when we think of who will be prominent in heaven, we tend to think of those who've been prominent on earth, and that is not necessarily the case. I believe there will be, for example, a lot of old ladies who prayed and prayed, but no one ever knew about them, who will be in high positions of honor. I think of some of the older ladies in particular. I've been at this church now for 14 years, some of whom have passed on. But used to come to me, especially in those early years, and assure me that they were praying for me. No one knew that. I knew that. The Lord knew that. And I could sense that God was answering their prayers. I think there'll be a lot of surprises in heaven. Maybe not so much with who will be at the right hand, the left hand. Although I've always thought it'd be great if we get to heaven and it's not James, it's not John, it's not even Peter. If instead it's like the Apostle Thaddeus or something, and no one saw that coming, and there's Thaddeus at the right hand of Jesus and just kind of shrugs and says, "Surprise, it's Thaddeus." Then look with me, if you would, at verse 41, and the final verse of this first point. It says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." I don't think this is righteous indignation. As much as probably simply wishing they had been smart enough or bold enough or quick enough to ask for themselves. Then verse 42, and this is where we have our second point this morning, really the main point. Point number 2, the teaching and example of Christ. The teaching and example of Christ. I won't have the words on the screen for this, but you can look down at your scriptures at verse 42. Where it says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them," this is a teachable moment, and Jesus is going to capitalize on that. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," lord it over their subjects, "and their great ones exercise authority over them." Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." There is no place in God's kingdom for domineering leaders. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is marked by something else, something far different. So he says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be," that is literally whoever wants to be, he's paralleling their request from earlier, "whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." We're familiar with this passage, and really the disciples should have been as well. It's a similar thing that happens just one chapter earlier in chapter 9. The disciples, it seems, often will have to be reminded of things before it fully sets in. But think for a moment what a shocking statement this would be. Greatness among God's people should not be characterized, or should be characterized, by serving people, not by serving themselves. And of course, this isn't just for church life. This is for all of life. It goes for every area of life. Your home, for example. You want to be a leader in your home? Serve. It goes for your neighborhood, your acquaintances, your family, your friends. It goes for your work. I read recently about a CEO who said every CEO or every leader of an organization should take their org chart, their organizational chart, and turn it upside down and plaster it on their office wall to be a vivid reminder to them that they are always looking for ways for those under them, now above them, to soar higher. Because as they do, all do. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then he reiterates it, but even with even stronger words in verse 44, he says, "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Obviously, this is not at all the answer they were hoping for. They were hoping for a quick yes, and they could move on to something else with the guarantee that they've got their spots, they've got their seats secured. Us? Serve? They were asking for status, but Jesus is telling them to serve. They're asking for prominence, but Jesus is promising they'll be persecuted. Us? Slaves? Us? Serves? And then before they can really complain, at least openly, he completely disarms them with the greatest example of all, his own. Verse 45, he says, For even. There is a writer named Ennis Dowling. I love this quote where he says, "When we are moved to complain, as our pride is wounded over failed ambition or service that did not receive much praise, we need to spend some time contemplating this adverb, even. For even," he says, "the Son of Man." Now, we've been talking about this a little bit in our Book of Revelation class. I'm sure the others have also. This depiction or description as Son of Man speaks to his humanity, yes, but also to his deity. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this amazing vision of the Ancient of Days upon his throne, and then one, he says, like a Son of Man approaches the throne and discourses with the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days bestows on him authority, and he is worshipped. And so the Son of Man is God himself, equal footing with the Father, worshipped, praised, adored. Even the Son of Man, the one with authority over all, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give this the pinnacle of his service, his life, as a ransom for many. This must have hit them like a ton of bricks. The teaching, an example of Christ. And now verse 46, the scene changes one final time. But Jesus is about to ask someone the same question. He just asked James and John, and this is now point number three, the question of blind Bartimaeus. Question of blind Bartimaeus. As we'll see, he was blind physically, but he was not blind spiritually. Look down, if you would, at verse 46. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out." And remember, he just said it's a great crowd. He's competing with a large crowd of travelers, talking, singing. He had to no doubt scream. This was probably not subdued in any way. He is yelling, he's screaming, relentless shouting on his part. And I just love the reckless abandon he had in pursuing the Lord. He had no concern or care for how other people perceived him. It was all about him and his relationship to that one, to the Lord. It says, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's a simple but beautiful prayer. "Son of David, have mercy on me." It reminds me of the story Jesus tells in the book of Luke of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's at the front, boasting to the Lord of how great he is, but the tax collector's at the back and just in humility, beating on his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him," verse 49 says. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Not to get overly technical here, but I read in a Bible commentary this past week that this was probably his outer cloak. Probably didn't have very much. But the outer cloak was used by beggars to spread out, and that's how they would collect alms or coins from people that were passing by. And so more than likely, what Mark is recording for us here is that when he is now bid to come approach the Lord, he gets up so fast that his cloak scatters, and probably all those coins as well. And all of this, if you look down at earlier in chapter 10, follows the story back in verse 17 of the rich young ruler who approached Jesus, and he wasn't willing to cast off anything to follow Christ. This blind beggar stands up so fast, jumps toward the Lord, that his money, his cloak probably scattered everywhere, didn't care. Again, he had no regard for what other people thought of him. Material wealth, material possessions meant nothing to him in that moment. The only thing that mattered was approaching the Lord. And Jesus said to him in verse 51, probably with a smile on his face, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." That has literally saved you. Mark probably intended a double meaning here. The man was healed physically, but also saved spiritually. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, time is quickly getting away from us. So let me kind of go ahead and begin, emphasis on begin, but begin to conclude with a few closing application points, all of them questions. And there they are on the screen. What was the difference? I'll explain what that means in a second. What was the point? And what should be our response to all of this? First of all, what was the difference? That is, what was the difference between the responses of James and John and then the response of the blind beggar? They were both asked the exact same question, but their answers were far different. It may not seem like it on the surface, but their answers were very different. First of all, for the blind beggar, for Bartimaeus, when approaching Christ, his focus was the Lord, and he brought a need. In those days, if you don't have sight, you can't work, you can't provide for you or a family. This is a desperate need for him to have his sight restored. His focus was the Lord, and he brought a need. For James and John, however, when they approached the Lord, their focus was themselves. And they brought what I would refer to as a want. And before we get too hard on James and John, I wonder if you, like me, if our prayer lives look a lot more like blind Bartimaeus or like James and John. Like God is somehow our divine genie who sits idly by until we have something that we want. And so, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we say. As opposed to approaching the Lord with a single-minded focus on his adoration, worship of him, and presenting a need. Secondly, what was the point? Point, of course, is what Jesus says down in verse 43. We read it, but you can look back down there. Verse 43, he says, "But it shall not be so among you." Whether that's in your home, your place of work, your neighborhood, especially in the church. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Then finally, I would say, what should then be our response? I jotted down a very short prayer that I've been praying throughout the week. Lord, like you, my master, empty me of all selfishness and self-centered ambition. You want to be great? Be a servant. What does a servant look like? Well, to sort of bring the message full circle this morning, for one thing, a true servant asks and truly means it, what do you want me to do for you? Means it regardless of recognition or reward, not trying to sell something or some kind of ulterior motive, but genuinely and sincerely, how can I serve you with nothing attached? Husbands, how would our homes be different if we treated our wives like that? How might our homes be different even if we treated our children like that? How much might your place of work, your relationships amongst your extended family, how might they be different if we truly acted this way? That is what a servant looks like. And then again, ultimately, we follow the example of our Lord himself, as he said in verse 45, for even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the servant of all. May we, his followers, we, his servants, go and do likewise. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these few brief moments in the book of Mark, chapter 10. I know the text we went through this morning is familiar probably to all of us. We've heard, no doubt, sermon after sermon, Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson, children's Sunday school lesson even years ago, about the example of Christ and the exhortation to his children to go and do likewise, to serve. But Lord, I dare say, if it's true of me, I'm sure it's true of all of us, it's so easy, instead of selflessness, to be consumed with selfishness. Sometimes even in the work of the Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we would serve genuinely and sincerely. Serve others as we seek to serve you. We love you, Father. Thank you for this time we've had together. I pray your blessing on each one of us as we go our separate ways. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.